All right, Genesis 26. As we normally do, we'll have an overview, an outline, and then we'll go through this chapter, survey these verses verse by verse, and draw some applications as we teach the text. Basically, this chapter is about Isaac is tested in the first part with a famine, just like his father Abraham was in Genesis 12. When the famine hit, we're told that Isaac left his home and headed towards Gerar, which is located in the south. On his journey, God stopped him and told him to not go to Egypt, but to stay in the land, which was Canaan. God then went on to bless Isaac, and he told him that all the promises which were given to Abraham were now given to him. Isaac, with God's permission, stayed in Gerar. During Isaac's visit in this Philistine country, the men of that place began asking about Rebekah, his wife. Isaac, out of fear, just like his father Abraham did twice, lied and said that Rebekah was his sister. Everyone, even Abimelech, believed this lie, and until one day he looked through the window and saw Isaac loving on his wife, Rebekah. Abimelech called Isaac in, and then he rebuked him. And then he charged all the servants and all the people of the land to not touch Rebekah lest they die. Isaac stayed in the land after this incident. He farmed the land, raised livestock, and the Lord continued to make him prosperous and bless him. Now, Abimelech came to Isaac and asked him to leave because he was prosperous. There was a problem there. He said because he was so prosperous, Isaac was becoming more mightier than them. So he told him to leave. Isaac left as he requested and moved to the valley of Gerar. While Isaac was there, he redug his father's wells, which the Philistines had filled. Isaac then built an altar and worshipped the Lord. And after that, the Lord appeared to him and blessed him. Sometime after this, Abimelech, Phicol, and Azuthah came to Isaac and asked him to make a covenant with them because God was blessing him. Isaac agreed to make a covenant. Then they had a feast and they sent those people off in peace. This chapter ends with two headline news stories of Isaac's day. The first is Isaac's servants struck water in the area of Beersheba. And the second was Esau married two pagan Hittite women, which grieved his parents. The outline that I have here is the following. First, in verses 1 through 5, we see God gives Isaac promises during a time of famine. Second, in verses 6 through 14, we see Isaac's lie and his prosperity in Gerar. Third, in verses 15 through 25, we see Isaac redigs his father's wells in Gerar. Fourth, in verses 26 through 31, Isaac makes a covenant with Abimelech, Ahuzath, and Phicol. And fifthly, verses 32 through 35, we see two headline news topics. So let's look at our first point in verses 1 through 5. In these verses, we'll see that God gives Isaac promises during a time of famine. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar." This chapter begins by telling us that there was a famine in the area of Beer Lahathroi. This famine was similar to the one mentioned in Genesis 12 during the life of Abraham. Now concerning the word famine, Strong says that this word can also be translated hunger. So just like during the time of Abraham, the land was not sufficient to support them and to feed them. So because of that, they had to move. We're told that Isaac moved south towards Gerar, which was the country of the Philistines and also the famous king Abimelech. Now let's draw some applications from this verse quickly. This verse shows us that Isaac experienced trials and tests just like Abraham did. Well, in the same way, you and I can also expect trials and tests just like past Christians who are sojourning through this earth. You see, Isaac, up to this point, from what we know from the text, had a pretty relative, smooth sailing. No tests, no trials. Of course, his sons, probably gave him a headache, every now and then, as we'll see. But, no strong famines or tests. But now after, some time, we see a test come. And, there's times of blessing in our life as believers, and there's also times of buffeting. And so Jesus told us, in the world, you'll have persecution. He also said, to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now the tribulation Jesus is talking about is not the great tribulation, but it's referring to the tribulation that we have as a result of living in a fallen, sinful world. You know, we have these fallen bodies. Yes, we're born again, we're saved, but we still have a fallen nature. You know, and because of that, there's sickness, there's death, there's pain, you know, there's sorrow. We live in a fallen world around fallen people. And so because of that, as Pastor Gene talked about this morning, you know, they're going to act sinfully. I love that famous saying by J. Vernon McGee. I love McGee. He says, "Friends, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world." I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Just don't be surprised when they act like non-Christians. And so, you know, we will face trials and tests and tribulations just like Isaac did and our forefathers did, and all the other great saints of the past. Now, also, it's important to note, to remember, when talking about trials and tests, that they have a purpose. They're not just things that happen, but they have a purpose. Now, God doesn't cause everything. You know, oftentimes that's what we call a fatalistic mentality, that God is the one doing these things. God brings the floods and, you know, and God does all these things. No, it's not God that does it. It's a result of living in a fallen world. And there is an enemy, as we learn, as we see in Job. You know, Satan was the one who inflicted Job. Satan does have a hand. Now, God, of course, is sovereign. He's in control of everything, so he must allow it. Nothing happens, you know, apart from God knowing. Like, oh man, that's happening to Jake. I didn't know that. You know, and so God is sovereign. He's over it. He must allow it. But that doesn't mean that God does it. But God is all-powerful and able to use it. You know, that's the big argument among philosophers and theologians, and is that, you know, if God was all-powerful, then why would there be suffering? You know, and but the our thing is this, is that, hey, God is all-powerful. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, you know, for us to be saved. And not only that, but He's all-powerful and He's able to use our suffering for His good and His glory. You know, as we sung about this morning, all things work together for good for those who love God. That's God's power. He's able to use those trials, those tests, to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 2. "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you.'" The Lord appeared to Isaac probably when he was headed south. And now, in what way did God reveal himself to Isaac? We don't know. It could have been through a theophany, which is an appearance of God in the flesh, as we see throughout the Bible. It could have been through a vision. You know, Isaac could have had a vision of the Lord, or this could have been through a dream. But whatever it was, the Lord spoke to him and told him specifically, "Do not go down to Egypt, but stay in the land," which more than likely is speaking of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is really actually pretty big when you look at the dimensions that God has given Abraham and his people, the Jews. As I said earlier, trials have a purpose. This trial was used in order to speak to Isaac and in order for God to be revealed. In the same way, God will allow a trial or a test to come in our life in order for us to draw near to Him, you know, in order for us to know Him more, in order for us to see His power and also to see His faithfulness. And so, you know, as James says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, of course, you know, it's easy to say that now, you know, but when trials comes, but, you know, the Lord will give us strength and give us victory. And we have great examples of believers now, and we also have great examples of believers in the Bible, of people whom the Lord has given peace and comfort, you know, and just rest during times of trials. And so count it all joy. Remember what God is doing and just continue to walk by faith. Verse 3, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The land that God told Isaac to dwell in, as I said earlier, was the land of Canaan. To be more specific, God told him specifically to dwell in the area of Gerar. Now after this, God then reiterates and applies some of the promises that he gave to Abraham through what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God gave 5 specific promises to Isaac in these verses. Let me go through them real quickly. First, God said, I will be with you and bless you. Isaac, as we'll see from his encounter from Abimelech, was blessed by the Lord. God did bless him. God would continue to multiply his prosperity and continue to multiply his wealth and his blessing. And Isaac would, I mean, he would be blessed. Secondly, God said that he would give his descendants all these lands. God promised the land of Canaan, to Isaac and his descendants. Isaac's descendants, as we know, are Israel, which his name is Jacob, but later his name will be changed to Israel, and then his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Who does the land belong to? Well, it belongs to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. It belongs to the nation of Israel, the whole land of Canaan. Now, you know, during the time of David, they almost conquered almost all the land, but the Jews never really possessed all of the land that God promised them. You know, one day they will possess the land, praise the Lord. You know, the millennial kingdom will come and, you know, God will fulfill all the promises that he gave to his people, you know, in the millennium. But God specifically promised the land to Isaac, not to Ishmael or to Esau, but to Isaac and then his son Jacob and then to David. And then from David came, you know, the different kings and also came Jesus Christ, as we'll see. The land belongs to the Jews. We know this because God said so. It's plain and simple. So how people say, how can you say the land belongs to Jews? Well, because God said so. The earth is the Lord in all of its fullness. Who are you to debate with God? And then, of course, you say, well, that's easy to say for us as Christians. But, well, how do you really know that, you know, that what God says is true? How can you really prove to somebody that, you know, that it's God, that it's the Jews' land because God said so? Well, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and Jesus Christ is God. And so through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have everything, you know, that we need. Everything, whether it's science, history, you know, anything. I mean, I love the resurrection of Jesus Christ because, you know, of course, it's our hope, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15. But it's the most greatest apologetic argument ever of anything. You know, Paul was the greatest apologist, and he used the resurrection a lot. And so always take people back to the resurrection. We say, well, you know, God said that the land belongs to the Jews, and I can prove it to you because God said so. And Jesus referred to the law of Moses in Luke 24. He referred to the law, the prophets, you know, and the Psalms, you know, and the poetry. And so Jesus Christ referred to the law, specifically here to this chapter of Genesis. Now, who was Jesus? Well, he was God. So that means he would have known, and that means he was, you know, he would have told the truth. And to prove all that, what he said was true, he rose again from the dead. So if you can prove to me that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, well, then you can say anything you want. Same with evolution. Jesus in Mark 10, this is all a freebie here. Mark 10, Jesus talking about Adam and Eve. He said, in the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So he didn't say, well, you know, the first, you know, Homo sapiens or the first humans. No, he said in the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. So, you know, the whole issue with evolution and science is that no scientist can go back and observe, you know, the gradual process of evolution. We have no interspecies. You know, we have no missing links. You know, nobody really knows, you know, about the Big Bang. But God says that he created all things, and Jesus was there. He said so, and he rose again from the dead to prove it. And so, you know, nanny, nanny, and that's all you really need. Just focus on the resurrection, and of course there's greater apologetic issues which were fun to study, but the resurrection is great. Also, thirdly, God here, I like to see, applies all the promises which he swore to Abraham. Now, which promises are these? Well, all of them. I like that, because he said, hey, you know, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And so all the things that God promised to Abraham, well, hey, he promises to Isaac. Fourthly, God promised that Isaac's descendants would multiply and be as the stars of heaven. And so, you know, the God's people, the Jews, would continue to grow and multiply. And then fifthly, the most important promise, really, is that God gave Isaac the promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He prophesied here that from his line, Jesus Christ would come. And as a result of that, all the nations, every person on this earth would be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just, you know, the elect, but the entire world. You know, God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Every person, every nation would be blessed through the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Notice the reason God was going to bless Isaac. It says here, because of Abraham's covenant. Because of Abraham. God was faithful to the unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham. So Isaac was like, okay, because of what God did through Abraham, because of Abraham, I'm being blessed. Hey, this is great. You know, that's awesome. Well, in the same way, you and I as believers can say the same thing. Because of Jesus Christ, we're blessed. Because of what Jesus Christ did through the cross, we're blessed. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, on that last night when Jesus was with the disciples, he took that cup and said, hey, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. The new covenant. We no longer relate to God through the law or through our own works, you know, or through our faithfulness, but we relate to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so because of Jesus' death on the cross and our faith in that sacrifice, God looks at us as righteous, totally righteous. And God blesses us on the basis of what Jesus did, not on the basis of what we do. One of the books that we'll read in our book studies is Why Grace Changes Everything. And that's just an awesome book. It's really an eye-opener by Pastor Chuck Smith on God's grace. And, you know, really just it just blesses your heart to know that, you know what, you know, the reason God blesses me is not, you know, because I, you know, wake up early or do this or read my Bible so long. It's good to do those things, of course, but that's not the reason why God blesses us. The reason God blesses us is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now we come to our second point in verses 6 through 14. As we look at these verses, we'll see Isaac's lie and his prosperity in Gerar. First, we see his lie in verses 6 through 7. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Isaac, in previous verses, showed faith. You know, he stopped in Gerar. He didn't go to Egypt. He didn't say, okay, thanks, Lord, but I think I'm going to take these matters in my own hand and go down to Egypt. No, he, by faith, stayed in the land of Gerar. He stayed in the area of Canaan. Now, we see a lack of faith in these verses. As we'll see, Isaac lies to the Philistines and says that Rebekah is his sister. Sound familiar? Well, it should if you've been with us for our studies in the book of Genesis. Abraham, his father, did this twice. First in Genesis 12 in Egypt, Pharaoh. Second in Genesis 22, another king named Abimelech. Now, you know, I'm not trying to justify what Abraham did, but, you know, Isaac's lie was an all-out lie, and same was Abraham's lie was an all-out lie. But, you know, Sarah was his half-sister, you know, but, you know, there's no sister anywhere in Rebekah and Isaac's relationship. Maybe cousins, yes, but not sister. And so both ways, they were both lies, but Isaac was just an all-out lie. He knew that she was his cousin, but hey, she's my sister. You know, this shows us that, we need to walk faithfully with the Lord. You know, and we need to learn from, you know, the examples that the Lord gives us in the scriptures of being men of, and women of integrity and walking with the Lord. Also, Isaac, just like his dad in Genesis 20, was afraid that the Philistines would see his beautiful wife, kill him, and take her. A couple things, other things we can draw from this. First, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Isaac just got done hearing God's word and being blessed. And now we see him sin, you know. God gave him all these great promises, you know. Hey, from your line is going to come the Messiah. Wow, Lord, thank you. You know, from you I'm going to make a great nation. Because of Abraham's faithfulness, I'm going to bless you. So he revealed his grace, you know, he revealed who he was, and he appeared to him and told him specifically, stay in the land of Gerar, don't be afraid, I'm going to be with you, you know, trust in me. And yet we still see Isaac sin. Our flesh is weak. We're sinners. You know, we're born again, yes, but we still have that old nature. We still have sin. And so therefore, we must walk circumspectly. We must continue to daily deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow the Lord. We never reform our flesh. You know, of course, you know, the things that we used to struggle with in the past, the longer you walk with the Lord, the less you struggle with them. You know, but nevertheless, nobody's ever perfect. You can't be perfect. If you were, you wouldn't have to have Jesus die for you on the cross. But, you know, God's Spirit is in us. He's molding us, changing us day by day by day. And we just need to not put ourselves in any situation where we could sin or compromise our faith. Second, compromise in a believer's life is destructive. It's destructive to our testimony and also to our own relationship with the Lord, as we'll see from these following verses. Verse 8, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." Isaac's lie worked for a while, as I said, until King Abimelech saw Isaac and Rebekah showing affection to each other. When Abimelech saw this, he called Isaac and then he rebuked him for lying to him, and mostly because, you know, he almost brought guilt on that nation. And, you know, it would have been bad. As we saw from the last Abimelech, you know, God began judging that kingdom. And so I don't know if this Abimelech talked to the last Abimelech, you know, who was maybe his father or something, say, you know, these folks right here, you know, they're not good to take their wives. And same with Pharaoh, you know, God began plaguing the house of Pharaoh. And so, you know, he was really, you know, taken back by this. He said, "Listen, you could have brought guilt on us." Now, it's a sad thing that Isaac is being rebuked by a pagan king. We must be lights in a dark world, salt to a decaying society. Our lives must be more holy than non-believers. You know, it's one thing, as we talked about this morning, to try to make everything, you know, relative, you know, and try to be like the world. And that's wrong, of course, as we learned. But it's another thing when believers' lives are not as holy or set apart, you know, as non-believers. You know, and so, you know, our lives must be set apart. That doesn't mean that girls have to have long skirts, long hair, wear no makeup, no jewelry, anything like that. It's some legalism, Pentecostal thing. But, you know, but holiness, holiness is, you know, holiness really is being set apart for the Lord and for His use only. That's what holiness is. And yeah, now, if you can be holy while dressing nice and stuff like that, then hey, praise the Lord, that's good. But holiness is being separate from the world, you know, while you're in the world. That's what it is. Not, you know, conforming to the world, but being transformed daily by the renewing of your mind as we draw near to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' After Abimelech rebuked Isaac, he called all his people and charged them not to touch Rebekah or they would be put to death." So an issue of capital punishment was placed out on the nation to say, "Listen, you touch this woman, you're going to die." Plain and simple. Verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Isaac and Rebekah stayed in Gerar." And then we're told in that same year that he got rebuked by Abimelech, God blessed him with prosperity. Isaac's prosperity was in the crops, flocks, herds, and servants. Isaac was prosperous, and then he continued to prosper. And so he was prosperous, and then he began being more and more prosperous. Now, as I said, don't forget this phrase, "in the same year, you know, God blessed him." In the same year as what? Well, in the same year that he was rebuked. In the same year that he sinned and lied to Abimelech. That was the same year that God blessed him. The same year that he misrepresented the Lord and ruined his testimony. That was the same year that God blessed him. God is a God of grace, even in the Old Testament. You know, God is not, you know, people say, "Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, I like to read about the God of the New Testament." You know, we think of Jesus as, you know, some blonde-haired loving hippie, you know, and saying, "Oh man, I just want to read about Jesus and, you know, and his, you know, and the God of the New Testament. But man, the God of the Old Testament, well, that's someone different." No, it's not someone different. Now, of course, God related to the people differently because of sacrifice and because of, you know, Jesus didn't come and die on the cross yet. They had to relate to God through the law and through animal sacrifice, but they were still saved by faith and all that, as you know. But God was still a God of grace. His nature never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God blessed Isaac on the basis of the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. Well, in the same way in the New Testament, God is a God of grace. Why? Not because we're so great, but because of the unconditional covenant which Jesus Christ produced for us on the cross. Because of Jesus' death, God blesses us. You know, as I said, it's not because of what we do, but because of God's faithfulness. Now we come to our third point, verses 15 through 25. In these verses, we'll see that Isaac redigs his father's wells in Gerar. Verse 15, "Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Isaac continued to grow in prosperity, and the Philistines envied him. Because of this, Abimelech came to Isaac and told him that he had to leave. Isaac, being a humble servant and also a visitor in the land, he was a sojourner, obeyed the king of the Philistines and went to the valley of Gera, which was closer to this area of where he was. Now, when the Lord begins to work in your life, don't be surprised when people want you to leave or to go away. It's not because you're a great person, you know, or because you're not a great person. You know, it's not because you're not a great person to be around, or because you're cool, or you're just likable. I like everybody here, especially my wife. It's not because of who we are, but it's because of whose we are. We're Jesus's. The same way as Jesus told his disciples, hey, they persecuted me, well, they're going to persecute you. If they killed Jesus Christ, their Messiah, well, people aren't going to be too nice to us. And so as soon as they begin seeing God work in your life, and as soon as people start to envy you in the sense of like, man, you know what, wow, he has something that I don't, other people are going to get jealous, and they're going to want you to leave. They're going to, ostracize you from the group. You're not going to be in the who's who's. And at work, and me and Nava are figuring that out, and it's like, but that's just the way it is. And that's a good thing, because that means that you're being salt. You're being light. You're a child of God. The world hates the light. They love the darkness. And so, so don't be surprised when that happens. We have another example of Jesus and Lazarus. Pastor Ian talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there was Lazarus and Jesus hanging out, and because of that, the Jews say, you know what, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to kill them both. We can't have this resurrected guy walking around. We're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. In the same way, when you're born again and people see that change in your life, they're like, we're not going to have this resurrected guy, this new believer, walking around in our midst. We need to kill that guy. We need to get him out of here. We need to stomp out what he's doing. We need to make him leave. And so when people do that, just, hey, rejoice in it. Just say, thank you for bearing witness that God is working in my life. Verse 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of the water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. So when Isaac got to Gerar, he discovered some wells which his father's servants had dug in the past. Concerning these, we're told that when Abraham died, the Philistines filled them up with dirt. I think that's kind of funny, because Philistines say, hey, we're not using these. So nobody else is going to use them, So they filled them up with dirt right after Abraham left. Isaac discovered these wells, redug them, and then he called them by the names that his father did. Now, concerning these verses, Wiersbe gives us a neat little application from this in his commentary. Let me just read it to you. He says, looking at Isaac's experience from a spiritual point of view, we can learn an important lesson. In the Bible, wells sometimes symbolize blessing from the hand of the Lord. The church keeps looking for something new when all we need is to dig again the old wells of spiritual life that God's people have depended on from the beginning, which are the Word of God, prayer, worship, faith, the power of the Spirit, sacrifice, service, wells we have allowed the enemies to fill up. Whenever there has been a revival of spiritual power in the history of the church, it's been because somebody has dug again the old wells so that God's life-given Spirit is free to work. And so, yes, revival is a work of the Spirit where God sweeps and moves people's heart. But, as Pastor Ian said before, revival really oftentimes is revival. It's a time when people return back to the teaching of God's Word and just really an excitement about God's Word. When people are like, just really in love with the Lord, in love, with the worship and with service. I mean, we see this in two great revivals. One is, the Reformation. In Reformation, we think of the Reformation as doctrine and theology. It is, the translation of the Bible. People had a hunger to study the Word of God, but also worship came out of the Reformation. I mean, those guys were worship animals, in their day. They were writing new hymns. John Wesley and those guys, they were writing hymns. They were worshiping the Lord. There was new songs. There was, a vibrance of worship and sharing of the faith, in the revivals. And also, we have the Jesus movement. Of our own movement, of Calvary Chapel, really. We were a part of that, it was a return back to the Word of God. Chuck just taught the Bible. And a lot of people go to Costa Mesa and say, well, that's Chuck Smith. You know, just have Chuck up there, just teaching the word, you know, very simply, and people were just on fire studying the word, and worship came out. Maranatha music was really produced from that. And so, you know, I think our church is going in a good direction. We have remained faithful to the word. You know, we're continuing on in worship. You know, all, you know, we need now is just, you know, for the Lord to move in His time and in His ways. And so we're doing good here at Calvary Chapel. Verse 19, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Ezek, because they quarreled with him. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sithna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. These verses give us a list of some wells that Isaac redug, which you know, then he later gave them some names. The first well is named Ezek, which means to dispute, strife, or quarrel. And so, you know, he had some strife with those guys, and so he named it Strife. Second well is Sitna, which means opposition, which he also had some opposition with those folks. And thirdly, the third well is Rehoboth, which means room. And he eventually went off and said, "Hey, I got a lot of room here. This is a roomy area. Nobody's really bothering me. I have my well." And then after Isaac dug these wells, he then went north back up to the area of Beersheba. Verse 24, "And the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' And so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. The Lord appeared to Isaac and told Isaac not to fear. God was with him. God also told him that he would bless him and fulfill his promise of making him a great nation. Isaac's response to what God had said was he built an altar and worshiped God. And after that, he pitched his tent and then dug another well." We can apply these verses to our life as well. God also speaks to us. He speaks to us through the Bible. It's plain and simple. We have God's complete revelation here in His Word. We are also called upon as children of God not to fear. You know, we have also been given spiritual promises and blessings through God's covenant of Jesus Christ on the cross. We've been promised multiplication and sanctification. You know, it's a multiplication, sanctification, kind of like a rap word. Should make my own song. But, you know, God promises us, you know, that He will change us day by day by day, continue to multiply and change us and to bless us. Our response to these great promises of God's word is worship, is to give our lives over to the Lord, to give the Lord, as Paul said, what the Lord is worthy of. You know, it's our reasonable service. I said this before, a couple ways that we can worship God is through our lives. Romans 12:1, right? We're to give our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. To be holy, to be set apart. You know, to say, "You know what, God, I want to walk with you, you know, and I want to give my heart fully to you." Our lips. You know, we're to worship God with our lips, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, through prayer and praise. You know, I love reading the Psalms because a lot of them are prayers, you know, but, you know, that they put to song. In the same way, we're to be people of prayer that blesses the Lord when we talk to Him. We're to praise the Lord. God is, He loves our song. You know, He's not just, you know, we don't just sing on Sunday morning just to have kind of like a, you know, campfire, kumbaya kind of thing, you know, to kind of build our morale before, you know, we are you know, study the word, but it's actually, we're actually singing to God. You know, the Lord is blessed by us. And the last is our livelihood. You know, we're to give of our livelihood. And how much are we to give? Well, that's between you and the Lord. The Bible says, purpose in your heart how much you should give. But our giving should always be regularly, sacrificially, you know, and joyfully. You know, those are the principles on giving. Regularly, you know, we should establish something that we can give regularly. Sacrificially, well, how much does it cost you? That's what really matters. And the last one is joyfully. Chuck says, "Hey, if you can't give joyfully, well then don't give, because the Lord is not, you know, the Lord doesn't want an uncheerful giver, but He wants a cheerful giver." And so purpose in your heart how much you should give, and give unto the Lord. Now our fourth point is in verses 26 to 31. In these verses we'll see that Isaac makes a covenant with Abimelech, Ahuzath, and Phicol. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Most Bible teachers believe that Abimelech and Phicol are the same, are not the same guys, as mentioned in Genesis 21. These names are probably titles. So, as an example, Abimelech would be like Caesar, kind of like how they called Caesar in Rome. So, more than likely a different guy. These guys brought their friend Ahuzath, which is a great boy name for a baby. He asked them, now when they came to him, he asked them, "Hey, why'd you come to me since you hate me?" I like that. It's just kind of like, "Hey guys, don't you hate me? Why are you coming to me now?" And then I love their response here. They say, "Hey, haven't we done good to you? We haven't harmed you. We haven't killed you. We're kind of buddy-buddy in that sense. We just kind of sent you away from us." And then they wanted them to make a covenant with him. They wanted, kind of a peace agreement. They saw that God was blessing Isaac's life, and they said, "Hey, the Lord is with you, and we know that God, the Lord is powerful and stuff like that, and so, hey, make a covenant with us, and so everything will be good. Don't lie to us again, also." And so Isaac agreed, and he made a covenant with them. People might push you away, but one day, when they're done fighting with the Holy Spirit, they'll come to you for help. Here these guys at first, and then they push Isaac away. They say, "Hey, we don't want you around us. You're prosperous. People are envying you. We want nothing to do with you. Just get out of here and leave." And then one day, over time, they saw the Lord work. They couldn't deny it. And they had to come in and say, "Hey, Let's make a covenant because we see that God is blessing you." And so, right now, it's really a comfort and an encouragement. For us as believers, in a worldly work environment, or whether you're at school or at home with an unbelieving spouse or whatever, eventually the Lord will work. Now, sometimes people don't come to the Lord, but oftentimes people will start coming to you, and so it just takes time. It just takes being faithful in your witness and walking with the Lord. And then one day people say, "Hey, I'm broken in this area. What do I do?" I remember one example. There's this guy at work who's our lead journeyman, and he's a real strong evolutionist, and he knows a lot. He's done some schooling and stuff like that. And when I first got on at the base, I got to talk to him about evolution and creation, and kind of turn that into an opportunity to witness to him and stuff like that. And so, he was always kind of like the ringleader, of the guys in the shop and stuff like that. And one day, he had a friend, one of his friend's sons died. And I was sitting in my van, and he came up to my van and said, "Hey, I just found out, that one of my friend's sons just died." And he said, I don't know what to do. I'm supposed to call him, and I don't know what to say." And it just really shocked me, that, hey, here this guy was. He's really anti-God. He considers himself an agnostic, claiming that, he believes in something, but he really doesn't know what there is, But then, in times like that, he comes to a young, believer and says, "Hey, I don't really know what to do." And so it was a time when I got to minister to him. And so, so things like that, just continue to be faithful to the Lord and continue to walk with the Lord, and God will work. People will come and ask to be ministered to. Verse 3. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank, and then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed to him in peace. Isaac agreed to make a covenant with them, so they feasted together, swore an oath, and departed from each other in peace. Saying on this whole topic, don't hold a grudge against those people. It's easy for us to get in that kind of, "Oh, really? I'll show you. I'll shut your air conditioning off, or something like that. I have the service keys, or whatever." Or, those people who rub you the wrong way, it's easy for us to just say, "Okay, you're now my new enemy," or something like that, But hey, don't begrudge them, don't hold a grudge against them. Remember, it's a spiritual thing, and the reason they're doing it is because of whose you are, Jesus. So, keep peace, make them a feast, and then send them away, in peace, with the joy of the Lord. And so, hey, when someone persecutes you tomorrow or this week, hey, make them a feast, continue to bless them and share the word with them. Now, our fifth point, lastly, in verses 35, in these verses, we'll see the headline news of Isaac's day. First, our first story, we're told, is in verses 32 through 33, and this would concern us also. On this day, we'd be happy. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." And so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So, the same day that Isaac made the covenant with these guys, Abimelech and Phicol and his other homie, his servants came to him and told him that they dug a well and they found water. So it was a rushing spring, and so they're all rejoiced, you know, hurrah, hurrah, and they named it Beersheba, and therefore that name of the area became Beersheba. Second headline story, which is a little bit of insight into Esau, is in verses 34 to 35. And Esau was 40 years old, and he took his wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. And so the last story is kind of like gossip, gossip, gossip. No, you know, it's not gossip. It's just talking about, you know, what Esau went off and did. You know, Esau went off and married two pagan women. And you know, this grieved Isaac and Rebekah, you know, and so it shows us, you know, even then, you know, they were very concerned about, you know, their children marrying believers. In the same way, you know, we should be concerned about, you know, our children marrying believers, and you know, we ourselves, you know, marrying believers. The life of Isaac and Rebekah is just like ours. And really, if you think about it, and that's why I love reading about these Bible characters, because in reality, their lives are just like ours. Their lives were filled with tests, trials, mistakes, blessings, work. They had to work, witness opportunities, excitement over different things, but also filled with disappointments. All in all, we see that God was with them and God would keep them. God would continue to fulfill the promises that He begun, and God would complete the work, you know, which He said He would do. In the same way, for you and I, our lives will all, you know, include these things: disappointments, discouragements, blessing. You know, we have to work. You know, the Bible says witnessing opportunities, you know, mistakes, tests, trials. Some people's trials are worse than others, you know. But, you know, all in all, God will be faithful, and we just need to continue to trust the Lord, walk with Him. And in the end, you know, as we look back, we'll be able to say, "Wow, Lord, thank you, you know, for sustaining me and keeping me." You know, it would have been great if Isaac could have read his life story, you know, or Abraham could have read his life story, but they couldn't. But we can, and so we can see God's faithfulness. Any questions?